We're going to have the Bible reading, and it's Acts 20, verses 17 to 38. And as I read it, you might get the impression that it has a little bit to do with today. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." How about we pray and then we'll look at God's word together. Father God, thank you for your people here at North Coast Church. We thank you for your word, and we pray that we will go from here blessing the Lord because of all the benefits that we've remembered through the gospel this morning, as we've opened up the word, as we've prayed, as we've sung, and as we've shared life together. I pray you'll speak to us now by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, there was a really rough patch there for a while. Things got hairy, and there was also a town meeting in which there could have been a riot. But now that the farewell is settled, has arrived, things are much more settled. Now, if you've read Acts 17 to 20, that's the experience Paul's talking about when he gets to Ephesus and plants a church there. There's trouble. There's a riot because of the gospel, and then he's leaving eventually after a couple of years of in and out working with the Ephesians in this church in modern-day Turkey. There's Jewish enemies refuting the gospel of Jesus. There's Greek pagan enemies angry that people are being converted and their idolatry production line is going out of business. There's evil spirits, magic arts, mob riots. And Paul's missionary journey has taken him there to plant a church, and he stayed for up to 3 years in and around Ephesus. And it says that he reasoned and persuaded people about the kingdom of God. His primary task was to tell people that Jesus is the Christ. The crucified Jesus is God's Messiah, promised in the Old Testament for the world. But now he's off to Jerusalem, and as he says, he's been told that everywhere imprisonment and suffering awaits him, and he'll be held captive in Jerusalem. There's been a prophecy over his life to say that. Jerusalem will, in one sense, be the end of the line for Paul's very public ministry in terms of him determining his destinations. He will continue to go on, and he will be in the hands of God, but he will also be handed over to the hands of humans. So he knows that's happening, and on his way, he stops off at a place called Miletus, a port, and before he sets sails for Jerusalem, he calls the elders from Ephesus to come and meet him. Why? For some final words. See, final words count, don't they? Final words count. We either cherish them because we've said the things we wanted to say, or we regret them because we've either left unsaid something we should have said, or we have said something that we should not have said. And these are some final, in one sense, words from me this morning, but they're really going through this passage and explaining what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. See, Paul's final words to the Ephesians are not light housekeeping duties. I get a WhatsApp message every now and then on a Monday morning that's a housekeeping duty at this place that said, who left the air conditioning on all night? And that's a word from the Lord, or Henry, I can't figure out. It carries the same weight. It's not about housekeeping duties, Paul's final words to the elders. It's not about feed the dogs and keep the garden tidy, or even just some final reminiscing. Remember those good times when? Paul's final words to the Ephesian elders are gospel words. They're words about Jesus, and they're words about what it means to speak about Jesus and to serve like Jesus, to speak about Jesus and then to behave like Jesus. And in light of our last Sunday, Jules and my last Sunday with you, I kind of want to, there's so much in this, there's 20 sermons in these verses, but I want to riff on some of the words today, though not on the basis that you will never see my face again. If you do cry when I leave, it could be tears of relief or tears of joy or tears of sorrow, I do not know. But what I want to do is just quickly look at, let's hope this goes right, what a gospel ministry sounds like and what a gospel ministry looks like. What a gospel ministry sounds like and what a gospel ministry looks like. Because Paul wants to ensure that these Ephesian elders know two things. He wants them to know how to speak about Jesus and how to live like Jesus, what they say and how they go about saying it. It's as if Paul believes that what you say has to be backed up by the way you live. Fancy that. What you say has to be backed up by the way you live. And in Acts 20, Paul reminds the Ephesian elders what he said, but also backs it up with how he lived. But it's not just for the exam. Did Paul say these things? Did Paul act this way? It's, that's what I want you to do. Everywhere in the epistles, Paul says to people, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And that's what I want to leave you with this today, because there's two problems in the church down history. There's the problem of poor teaching, what a gospel ministry sounds like, or the message goes wrong, or it is taken and twisted. But there's also poor behavior. The problem isn't the message as much as the messenger. And Paul won't give you a hall pass for one if you're really good at the other. It's both and. And it's why the selection criteria for a new lead pastor was so critical. So I'll leave you with this today in light of the coming years. What does Paul say? You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. What Paul does is he lays down his credentials. He says, test me against these things. You know that it wasn't hidden from day one, from the first day. And that's the thing in ministry, that how you start generally affects how you continue. Who you are from day one affects how you generally are. What's ingrained in us at the start of something is going to be how we keep going, which is why you want elders in your church and leaders in your church and people leading your growth groups who are gospel-minded people with the message of the gospel and are Jesus-centered living people. Let their lives reflect what Jesus is like. So, what a gospel ministry sounds like first up. The first thing is that it sounds like Jesus. It's Jesus-focused. Church, isn't it? It's Jesus focused. Well, you'd be surprised. You see, church gets waylaid by all sorts of side projects that become main projects. And Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." What Paul does is that he explains everything about Jesus to them the whole time. He says, "I'm innocent of your blood. I've told you everything that you need to know." You see, church can get waylaid by all sorts of side projects that become main projects. Of course, we're into Jesus, but we've got this extra stuff that we do, and then what eventually happens is that extra stuff starts to cloud and crowd out Jesus. We have this way of doing life together, and that's the only way we're going to do life together, or we have this social policy issue or perspective on politics, and that's the way we do things, or whatever it is. But Paul is not so concerned about that, because Paul is Jesus-focused. Jesus and his gospel is not an afterthought or a tidy-up at the end of a sermon about something else. For Paul, Jesus and his gospel is to be the focus. If charges are to be brought against him, see, he's saying, "I testify to you this day." It's almost like he's saying, "Judge me on this. Have I been about the whole counsel of God in Jesus?" And that's our challenge, isn't it, for every church at the moment. If charges were to be brought against us as a church, would we be able to stand before the court of that opinion and testify that we were all about Jesus? If ministry leaders at North Coast Church ever get up here on a Sunday or any day, and it's not about Jesus, it's not about giving glory to Jesus or showcasing Jesus or announcing Jesus as the wisdom of God or worshipping Jesus in song and word, then something has gone wrong. But it's not just any Jesus. It's not a vague notion that Jesus is a good bloke. My slides seem to be all over the place at the moment. It's not a vague notion that Jesus is just a good bloke. This is what it says. God has announced Jesus as king over his creation, his rebellious creation, and his judgment is coming against sin and rebellion. And in order to avert that judgment, God has presented Jesus as his sacrifice of atonement. Repentance in Jesus' name will save people. Verse 21, testifying to both Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and a faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the story of God's saving work with Israel in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. And then it's testified to by his apostles and followers, not just to Jews, but to non-Jews as well. What you want to hear from here, whoever comes here to preach, is that all of the Bible is Jesus-focused and directed. North Coast's preaching and teaching is from the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the Old Testament points to Jesus, and the New Testament is a witness to Jesus and an explanation of who he is and the work he has done on the cross. In fact, Jesus himself says that, doesn't he? That the Old Testament scriptures testify to him. So it makes sense that if we are a Jesus-focused church, we'll become a Bible-focused church. The Bible can't be in a glass case on the side with a little red frame around it that says, "In case of emergency, break glass." It has to be front and center. It has to be the habit and practice of preaching and teaching with the Old Testament and the New Testament. But it also means this. It means bringing every issue in church before the gospel. Bringing every pastoral issue before the gospel. We live in a therapeutic culture. There is no doubt about that. But we are a theological people. We must ask the questions. How would Jesus wish us to resolve these matters among us? Paul says twice in here and in verse 20 as well. He says in verse 26 and verse 27, "I didn't shrink from declaring." The reason he says that is because he might. It's not safe to do it all the time. It's going to get pushback. He says it's profitable to declare the whole counsel of God. It's at the same time scary to do it, but at the same time it's profitable. declaring the whole counsel of God is what is profitable to us as a church, where he says it, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Every matter that we need to resolve as churches has to be brought to the gospel, and that is not always easy. It is not always the easiest way to solve a problem in church with the gospel. Sometimes the easiest way to solve a problem in church is for one part of the problem to sit in that corner and one part of the problem to sit in that corner. But that's not the gospel. We need to resolve these things with the gospel. Sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes we want to avoid the hard stuff. And Paul, no doubt, saw the challenge too. But let me encourage you that whatever struggles you're going through in life today, whatever the sins, the gospel is profitable to transform you. Paul isn't just principled about the gospel. He's pragmatic about it. It works. It's profitable. And if you've noticed your life as you've grown as a Christian, be pragmatic about the gospel. Where you need to be changed, it will change you. Where a relationship is broken, it can heal it. Where a sin has got its roots deep in your life, it can tear it out. It is profitable. And I've been encouraged as I've seen the gospel work in people's lives over the 16 months here. 4 baptisms last week, maybe nearly 20 over the course of 16 months. Conversations with people shaped by the gospel. And I've seen it at work in my own often hard-hearted life as well. See, Paul isn't saying all this because it's a nice idea, but because it's profitable, but also because it's necessary. And now I commend you to God, he says, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, Paul is saying it's not just profitable for this age. The gospel is profitable to give you an inheritance in the age to come. God has something for us beyond this age. It's not just to build you up now. It's for the next, the inheritance. To give you the inheritance. Many of the Christians in Ephesus were poor or had no status and then no inheritance. And Paul says, here's an inheritance for you. Here's an inheritance for you. You see, one of the reasons we need to be Jesus-focused, and you need to continue being Jesus-focused, is that because any other focus will leave you hankering for an inheritance here. Here. There's always another gospel out there that entices you with a good news story if you just do this with your life or you just follow this direction with your life. There's always another inheritance. Fame, fortune, ease, comfort, carving out my own life. There's always another inheritance on the horizon. And Paul says, actually, here's the inheritance that matters. Don't go for the stuff that won't last. Now, there are so many good things to focus on, aren't there, here in Perth? I drove down. I've had some terrible things happen this week. One of them was I turned up, usually, as I do without my keys on Friday, and no one was here. And I had my lunch with no fork, and I couldn't break into the building, though I tried. So I drove down to the beach, and I went, wow, we've got everything here. It's autumn. People are swimming. The sand, the sea, the sky. And it can lull you into thinking that these are the real things that matter. These are the real pleasures we're looking for. And we see people living that life. But it breaks my heart to think that people could lose their focus on Jesus and settle for an inheritance that would perish, when an eternal inheritance is available to us and we would spend eternity anguishing over its loss should we fail to gain it. We focus on Jesus because we don't want to settle for a best life now in this city near the beaches that promise exactly that. So Paul is exceptionally Jesus-focused, not just for principled reasons, but for pragmatic ones as well, and that's what we've got to be. The second thing is, though, not just Jesus-focused, he's wolf-wary. Wolf-wary. You see, focusing on Jesus in your church doesn't just mean announcing the gospel, it means defending the gospel too, against error. Because there are wolves out there, there be. And gospel ministry at your church must be wolf-wary. What does Paul say? I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. I like to think if we'd put out a job application for a lead pastor and the Apostle Paul applied for it and got it, you know, it was a hard decision, but hey, he gave it to him in the end, that'd be you for life. You'd go, we've got this thing. We'd only need him here for a year and we're set up for life. This place will never be prone to error. It will never be prone to putting someone in leadership who shouldn't be. It will never be prone to a growth group going AWOL because it's gone crazy with some crazy teaching. And Paul was there for 3 years. Yet, wolves from outside will come in, but also from inside. Savage wolves do not spare flocks. Can we let a savage wolf in for a little while who's got a little bit of strange teaching and they'll just sit in their corner over there and we can cope with it? No. And do you know what a savage wolf looks like? A shepherd, a guide, someone who says, here's a good way to think about that. Savage wolves never come looking like savage wolves, otherwise sheep wouldn't go near them. That's the point. Churches have to have leadership that not only is able to focus on promoting the gospel, but also defending the gospel against savage wolves. And I write and speak a lot about the secular culture and how it pushes us as followers of Jesus. But what's Paul's biggest concern? Ideas that sound Christian, but aren't. People who act like shepherds, but aren't. And they can come from it without, but they also come from within. So we need to keep a guard on what is taught from here and who teaches it. Astonishing, isn't it, as I said, that Paul could be your pastor for 3 years and you could still be devoured by the savage wolf of error. Still be waylaid by people wanting to draw disciples away from Jesus to themselves. See, when looking for the right person to fill a role, it's critical that they must be able to teach the Bible and train and correct error. And you yourselves have to be able to see the savage wolf behind the book or YouTube video or that person who becomes part of your small group, lovely though they may be. things haven't changed since Paul's day, because wolves haven't really changed their tactics. But here's the thing, as we make the transition to the second thing, we've looked at what a gospel ministry sounds like. Jesus said you'll know a wolf by what? Really stinky teaching? Obviously bad ideas? This is what Jesus says. The verse is gone. Jesus says this in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. See, Jesus and Paul don't care how fine-sounding the wolf is. In fact, they assume you might not even be able to pick the difference, and only those with a theological nose can do so. Jesus says you'll know them by how they behave. You'll know them by their fruits. Sadly, a wolf might be someone who can say nice sorts of things about Jesus, but if their behavior doesn't match the fruit of their lives, the chance of being a wolf increases exponentially, which means we have to be careful what a gospel ministry looks like. See, Paul is not concerned just about the sound. That's why he's at great pains to point out how he's lived among the Ephesians. He says, "My life passes the sniff test. I don't sound like a wolf, and I don't smell like a wolf either." Look what he says. "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility." Paul lives out his ministry life, and that's just as important to his witness as what he says. And he's at great pains to show his humility, his honesty, his care, and his love. What does he say? "Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." There's something wrong with someone in ministry if they take great delight in cutting you down. If they have to admonish you, let it be with tears. Let it be with tears. Let it be with the sorrow of, "I want what's best for you, the gospel of Jesus and his grace to blossom in your life." The stories around Christian media show far too much heavy-handedness from people who should be admonishing with tears. Tears. And that's the intimate, painful, costly part, even for the great Apostle Paul, who's got a bad rap as some harsh man out there who was twisting the message of Jesus and making it harder. But he admonished people with tears. And look what else he says about his life. "I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me." Verse 33 to 34. Once again, he says, "You know what I'm like. You've watched. I didn't take advantage of you like so many traveling speakers in Paul's day did. They came to a town, they set up camp, and enrolled the money. And Paul went in to a place, and he sat down, and he started doing what he normally did, which was preach the gospel and make tents and earn his own keep. And that's just not good for him. That's also what he wants the elders at Ephesus to do as well. Paul says to Timothy, his young protege, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely, for in so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Not watch your life or your doctrine. Watch your life and your doctrine, because it's critical for you. And it's critical for everyone else. See, the thing is, character leaks. Your character leaks into those around you. churches eventually reflect their leadership, theologically, but also in terms of character. It's one of the reasons when we were seeking to appoint a new lead pastor, we didn't just look for gifting. Can he get up here on a Sunday and preach? But does he have godly character? Gifting, as I said last week, cannot run ahead of character. We want to know about that person's life. Is he godly? Is he kind? Does he have a reputation for treating people fairly and lovingly? And I've worked in a wider international scene in a church where it was said of one leader who got exposed as a bit of a brute, yeah, he's like that, but he gets stuff done. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. On the last day, you cannot stand before Jesus and say, but I got stuff done. I barbecued a few of the sheep along the way, but I got stuff done. And Jesus said, you know, I said it is finished. I got everything done. And I didn't treat the sheep like that. Churches around the West are struggling with people who lack godly character in leadership positions. And finally, it says this, and there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. And they're not weeping with relief. Phew, glad he's gone. St. Paul is such a hard taskmaster. They're sorrowful because they won't see him again. They love him and they know that he loves them. And he's going to Jerusalem. And he's going to Jerusalem where the religious leaders of Jerusalem are going to have him arrested and put before the Roman authorities, and he's eventually going to end up being executed. Who does that sound like? Easter. Paul is literally following in the footsteps of Jesus in Acts. Jerusalem, religious leaders, Romans, execution. Filling up the sufferings, as he said. That's Paul's story. And if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for Paul. He's not calling others in ministry to something he isn't already doing himself. He says that to them. Verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In verse 35, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. See, that's the heart of ministry. That's the heart of ministry. Whatever ministry you're in here, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that could be receiving a wage as a staff member, or even receiving praise for getting something right in the car park or kids ministry or whatever. And Paul says, it's actually better, actually better to give than receive. We serve a king who gave. We serve a king who didn't send us into battle to die for him, but who went into battle and died for us. Jesus is like that. Paul is on a journey to the same thing. And that's what the church in the West needs, leaders who believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And leaders that do that will find that those who follow them will also do that. Now, Paul's last words were not simply him speaking to the Ephesians elders about God, because it says this. Doesn't say it there, does it? And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Paul's last words were not speaking to them about God, but to God about them. So how about I finish that way and pray for you? Father God, thank you so much for your people at North Coast Church. Thank you for their evident love for Jesus. Thank you that this is a Jesus-focused church that's heading to the last day where we will all stand around and praise the one who died for us. I pray for everyone here. Thank you for their love for Jill and me. Thank you for their evident love for Jesus and his people and their evident love of the lost who do not know Jesus, those who are apart from Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will guide this church as it goes forward, decisions that have to be made. I pray for the leadership, both on staff and non-staff leadership, that they will make wise decisions that are based on the gospel, that are focused on Jesus, that are wary of wolves, and that watch their life and doctrine closely. We pray, Lord, that we will see each other again in God's will. We pray that in the meantime, we will live such lives as this, that reflect that it is better to give than to receive. May that spread among us so that this church becomes a beacon of gospel words and gospel deeds in this part of Perth. We pray it to the praise and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.